We turn together in the Word of God this morning to Psalm 72. We again welcome those who are visiting with us. And during the summer months, we're going through different psalms together, different genres of psalm. Today we find a royal psalm, the very end of Book 2 of the Psalter, Psalm 72. Hear now the Word of God. Of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of corn in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts today by his Holy Spirit. For many, summer is a time to enjoy strawberries. Love those fresh strawberries. It's a short season, but they're good. Swimming. You can actually jump in those lakes that were frozen 2 months ago. And sports. One of our boys, a 7-year-old, is on a Little League baseball team. And there's a theme emerging as he's on this team this summer. One word from the coach over and over. If they're playing in the field, if they're at bat, if they're at practice. Over and over, he uses the word focus. Focus. Watch the ball. Zero in on what's happening. Interestingly, when asked to give one word to summarize good leadership, two very well-known successful businessmen both said focus. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of good leadership? Forbes magazine gives us all sorts of things to look for. What do you look for in a good leader when you vote at the ballot box, when you are at the office at work, when you're at school kids, when you're on a sports team, among friends? What makes a good leader? How about in the home, in the church? Well, there's a list a mile long. Some people will say, well, loyalty and decisiveness, those are important. Competence, charisma, good communication, accountability, creativity, honesty. One person says that a good leader takes a little more than his share of the blame and a little less than his share of the credit. What does the Bible tell us about leadership? When you turn to 1 Timothy, you'll see that above all else, what matters in good leadership is godly character. And when godly character is there, that person will be humble. They will be teachable. They will be a servant leader. When we turn to Psalm 72, we find a picture of a good leader. In fact, an ideal leader. And the psalm is written by someone that would know what it's like to lead. In fact, Solomon, that's the only psalm written by King Solomon, was a leader in Israel for 40 years, during the most prosperous years of that nation. Solomon's prayer here is that God would bring about God's righteous rule through the reign of his king. You'll notice this at the end of book 2 of the Psalter. There are 5 books. Books 1 and 2 are mainly written by David. Transitioning to book 3, this is kind of looking after David at those who would succeed him on the throne. This comes at the very end, and it's written down telling us ultimately something that's beyond Solomon. When you read this, you realize, don't you? Solomon doesn't live up to this. No president lives up to this. No elder or pastor or husband who leads his family spiritually lives up to this, because this psalm is ultimately about the perfect king. It's about Christ. What kind of king is Jesus? What kind of kingdom does he bring? This is so crucial, loved ones, because the kingdom of heaven is the pearl of great price. It's worth selling everything for. So what kind of king is he? What kind of qualities does he have? And since the church is the institution of his kingdom on earth, this psalm is a model for godly leadership in the church as well. It teaches us how to pray, "Your kingdom come." It's the leader we long for. We begin today by looking at a righteous rule. The psalm begins as a prayer, as a petition. And a man who is the king is saying, "I want to rule justly and righteously." In fact, that word righteousness is found 3 times in the first 4 verses. It's also found in the psalm right before Psalm 72. What would that be? Psalm 71. That's free of charge, kids. Just in case you were wondering. Psalm 71 says, "In your righteousness, deliver me." That's a theme throughout the Old and New Testaments. What is righteousness? Well, first of all, it's the righteousness of God that we talk about. God is righteous. We don't decide what's right and wrong. God does. His righteousness is not hidden. It's seen for us in his law. And when Solomon becomes king, he's saying, "God, help me to be the kind of king who rules righteously. Help me to make decisions that you, God, are pleased with. Help me to rule in a way that the poor are cared for. Help me to rule in a way that I'm a servant to others, not building up myself, but serving your people." And in order for Solomon to do that, he's asking God to give him one of the communicable attributes of God, which is righteousness. We understand when we talk about God, there are incommunicable attributes. His eternity, his omniscience, we don't share in that at all. God is God and we are not. But there are attributes of God that we reflect by his grace that he communicates to us. His perfections and righteousness is one of them. Solomon, when he began his reign, started just this way. You remember earlier in Kings, he says, "God, give me wisdom. That's what I want from you, to rule wisely, that my judgments would be faithful to your word." As one who is a true representative of God, that's what the king was to be. That's his prayerful desire. Let me ask you, loved ones, for anyone who has any sort of authority, do you pray this way? Do you pray for righteous leaders in the government to uphold justice? Do you pray for godly leaders in the church? This fall, Lord willing, we'll have the opportunity as a church to nominate men for the office of elder and deacon. It's mid-July. That'll come up soon. Are you praying already? Go, Lord, may you call the men of your choosing to shepherd your flock as you would have your flock shepherded. We need to pray for that now. Do you pray for godly leadership in your home? Solomon prays here for his son. Do you see that? That my son would be righteous. What do we pray for our kids about? Is this the heartbeat that our kids, as some of them go off to college soon, as others go off to school in a few months, as others are just born, do we pray, may these children have a faith in Christ, the righteous one? We need to pray this way because apart from God's grace, where does leadership go? Well, apart from God's grace, someone who has power wields that power not for good, not for God's glory, but for self. Solomon knew that. David's own life exhibited running from someone that did that. You remember King Saul? King Saul, who started well but abused his power. He was a jealous, thin-skinned, paranoid, angry megalomaniac. And apart from God's grace, that's where leadership goes. And you look in the world and you think, why do evil, ungodly people often flourish and get ahead when they rule that way? Come back next week, Psalm 73. We're not going to answer that question today. But we are going to look at this. What's the result of a just rule, an anti-Saul kind of rule, the rule that God wants for his people? What's the result of it? How do you know when it happens? Psalm 72, verse 3. May the mountains bear prosperity, or more literally, shalom. There's a few Hebrew words that I mention, loved ones, to us from time to time. This is one of them. Shalom. What is shalom? You can't define it in one word. It includes peace, yes, but it's fullness, soundness, prosperity physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, economically. The king of Psalm 72 brings shalom to God's people. Did Solomon rule this way? He started off really well, actually. The early years of his reign were marked with peace and shalom. From Dan to Beersheba, it says, throughout the entire land there was peace in Israel. The borders extended beyond what they had ever been. As you look back to the days of Joshua and how Solomon continued in that. But he did not live up to this standard, did he? When you read 1 Kings 11, you see the fall of Solomon. And from that point, the entire Bible, in some ways, is a longing for a king who does not fall as Solomon did. 1 Kings 11, what did he do? Well, he loved his power. He loved the prosperity he had. And he did not praise God for it. He didn't turn to glorify the Lord. He went after other gods. He married hundreds of women. David had many women as well. He followed their gods. He gave his heart to lust. He was pridefully trying to build an empire for himself. He taxed the people to build his projects. He was not this king. When you look at the kingdom of God, it is God's people in God's place under God's rule. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, was to have dominion over the earth. A kingdom of peace and shalom was offered to him, but he failed. And so it is in all of Israel. One king after another fails in this way, leading us to say, who is this champion king? Who will prevail? Who will give us shalom? Who will enable us one day by grace to eat from the tree of life? This psalm, written almost 1,000 years before Jesus, is amazingly fulfilled in Jesus. Jeremiah wrote of a king who would come, who would be a righteous branch, Jeremiah 23, who would deal wisely with his people, execute justice and righteousness. You see that combination over and over again, a longing for a just and righteous king. That king will be called the Lord is our righteousness. In Daniel 2, a longing for God to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In Zechariah 9, a king that will speak peace to the nations. In Isaiah 11, do you see a theme here in the prophets? One after another, they weren't borrowing from each other's papers. They were rehearsing the plan of God from the foundation of the world. The theme throughout the Old Testament of a longing for a champion deliverer who will, Isaiah 11, be a spring from the stem of Jesse. It'll come from David's line, a branch from his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge. With righteousness, he will judge the poor. Who is the King who is the Lord, our righteousness? Well, only Jesus fulfills this. And he fulfills it so specifically that you turn to the New Testament in the book of Isaiah, of Luke chapter 4, and he says in his hometown of Nazareth, I'm going to read from the scroll of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, right out of Isaiah 11, which is an echo of Psalm 72. The longing for this king, he says, I'm here. Not only is he here by saying it, what does he do? He does miracles, healings. And what are those miracles and healings designed to do? To tell the people the king has come. To say, this is a foretaste of what heaven will be like. I'm here. The king of Psalm 72, who is righteous, is here. And not only is he righteous, but he gives his righteousness to his people. That's what separates him from every other king. What is the righteousness of God? Doing what is right in the sight of God. To do everything God calls us to do. And in Jesus' case, this exceeds anything Solomon could have done. Because Jesus declares us, sinful people as we are, to be righteous. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, Romans 1. We are not righteous. We are sinners. Sin is our condition. We are sinners because of our condition. We commit actual sins, inborn sins. One sin means you're not righteous. I was talking to a Mormon and an Eastern Orthodox person yesterday, two different people at a picnic, talking about righteousness, talking about how the fact is that we can't attain sinless, righteous perfection, but because of Christ, because of his sinlessness, because of his death to take away sin, because of his righteousness in life, we now are credited with his righteousness. It's imputed to us. It's reckoned to the account of a sinner. And now we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Because we have, by faith, his righteousness. But not only that, because these two men I was talking to kind of pushed back on that. They said, well, that must just be an intellectual thing. No. It's a hearty trust that we receive the righteousness of Jesus. And those who are declared righteous in justification are being made righteous in sanctification. It's impossible to be justified and not be in the process of being sanctified. You're set apart in Christ. You now seek the Lord in his righteousness. You hate sin and you seek after godliness. That's a mark of a citizen of the kingdom. And it's only this king that can do that. What a promise. Because this blessing secures all others that follow. This is our calling as a church, loved ones. Do you see that? To declare to the world, a sinful world, that I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment, just like the Mormon and just like every other unbeliever that you meet. I don't have any inherent righteousness in me, but I'm declaring to you the good news that there is a king who does. Second, the ideal king has an eternal rule. Verse 15, long live the king. Kids, do you ever see a show or something where there's a king and there's a castle and they say, long live the king? What's that about? Well, it's wanting the king to have a long reign. David reigned for 40 years. Solomon, right after David, around 970 BC, 40 more years. A long reign can be a good thing. Not always. The longest reigning U.S. president, Franklin D. Roosevelt, served just over 12 years, died shortly after being elected to a fourth term. Queen Elizabeth in Britain is the longest reigning British monarch right now, serving for 66 years. She passed her great-great-grandma Victoria. The wicked King Manasseh in the Old Testament, 55 years, longer than David or Solomon. So it's not always a good thing to have a long reign. In fact, the only way it would be a good thing to have a long reign is if it is a righteous king. So these words are not necessarily good news unless there's a righteous king. Unless the reign is the reign of Jesus. What happened after Solomon? Rehoboam, his son, takes over. Rehoboam was given advice to increase the burden on the people. And after him, you have one after another, kings that lead the people to worship idols. You have division and exile in the kingdom. Not so with the king who reigns as long as the sun endures. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. We sang that right out of here. Jesus reigns as long as the sun and longer than the sun. There's a story told about the French Revolution in the 1700s and a man named Voltaire. He was trying to overthrow Christianity with a religion of reason, build temples to reason. And he made the pronouncement there would be a day when the name of Jesus would be remembered no more. One pastor tells a story of a Christian who was touring the Louvre in France. They're on a tour, and the tour guide says, "That's the chair where Voltaire said there would be a day when Christianity and Christ would never be remembered again." Right there, that's the chair. The Christian said, "Is that it? Just want to make sure." He said, "Yeah, that's it. Right there? Yeah, right there." He hopped over the rope, sat in the chair, and said, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun." The point is, the kingdom of Christ never ends. How many people would die today for the cause of Napoleon? No one. He's dead. But for Christ, many die. Today and throughout history. Loved ones, there will never be a time in the reign of this president or the next, in your life or the lives of your grandchildren, in the next 1,000 years or for all eternity, when Christ is not reigning from heaven above. Third, what kind of leader is he? A universal rule. Verse 11, all kings will bow to him, all nations will serve him. Now Solomon wrote this, right? And there was a time in Solomon's reign when the temple was built, the borders expanded. In fact, a queen came and visited him. Do you remember, kids, who this queen was? Kids, do mom and dad ever say if you're sleeping in too long and not making your bed in the morning, do they ever say, "Who do you think you are, the Queen of Sheba?" Or is that old? Maybe that's my generation. I don't know. The real Queen of Sheba, not an imposter, but the real one, visited Solomon. She came from a far-off land in the east. And it says in 1 Kings 10, "I didn't really know what to expect, but when I saw your wisdom and your kingdom, the half was not told me." That's quite a phrase. If that's true of Solomon, the half is not told. How much more is that true of Solomon's greater son? Loved ones, what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, the half was not told. The beauty of the glory of the majesty of Jesus, when we see it face to face, we will bow and worship and enjoy and commune him with him forever. The half was not told. Jesus truly has a universal reign. Solomon didn't, did he? The exile came, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the kingdom was divided. It was never again as glorious after Solomon as it was during his reign. But not so with Christ. From sea to sea, from the Mediterranean to the Arabian Sea, from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. What kind of language does this remind you of? Remember the connection of the Bible? God's kingdom, God's people, in God's place under God's rule. This is exactly the language that we read in the Garden of Eden. The river Euphrates, the kingdom of God, the rule of God. Adam was there as a vice regent of God. And now we see in the nation of Israel this same language coming up again, and once again, Israel failing. But not so this king. His reign really will be universal. It will go from the Euphrates to the east, to Tarshish to the west. Think of Spain. That's as far west as they could think in that day. to Seba and Sheba to the south. Interestingly, one of the places the wise men might have come from to bring gifts to the Christ child is Seba, verse 10 of Psalm 72. The extremity of Arabia. They came with gold and frankincense and myrrh. Why did they do that? Because the king was here. Which king? The king of Psalm 72 was here. The longing of the people of God for thousands of years. He's come. Come, thou long expected Jesus. The gifts are brought. This is basically the world map in the time of Solomon. That's what they're drawing. Euphrates, the river, Seba. This is all that they know. Tarshish. The leader we long for will rule in all lands. He will rule among all peoples. Verse 11, it's a prayer for distant nations to come to worship the king. What are we praying for week after week? God, may the people of Somalia, by your grace and mercy, come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our heartbeat is a heartbeat for the nations. It's not for just a closed group of people that look like me. God has a people from every tribe and tongue and nation that eat foods you don't eat, that speak languages you don't speak, that play sports that you might not have played. That's good. It's good when we are around other cultures, and our heartbeat is this. May the ends of the earth, the peoples of those lands, come to worship David's and Solomon's greater son. Not all will bow, will they? Do you see that? Verse 9. Some will lick the dust. A reminder that before Jesus, we either bow or we break. He is the sovereign one. He's jealous for his own glory. And this is the basis for the Great Commission, isn't it? That we want the nations to be brought into the white-hot worship of God for all eternity. We want them to bow the knee to King Jesus because judgment is real. And God's grace today is good news. Today is the day of salvation. Fourth, this leader is compassionate. A compassionate king. So many rulers of the nations say that they're compassionate, right? They say one thing and do another. The double-minded, hypocritical heart that we all know is in our hearts as well. The seed of every sin is in our hearts, isn't it, loved ones? All the more dangerously that we don't see it. But not so this king. Think about Solomon versus this king. In the days of Solomon, he became, later in his reign, an afflicter of the poor. He enslaved the nation to build his empire. After he died, his son Rehoboam had to deal with that. The people said to Rehoboam, Solomon made our yoke heavy. Yoke heavy. Yoke heavy. What does that remind you of? Solomon's greater son. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come, you who labor and are heavy laden. A bruised reed he won't break. A faintly burning wick he won't quench. If you are discouraged today, if you are weighed down by the guilt of your sin, if you are weary and heavy laden, come to Christ. Trust in him by faith. Be renewed in the hope and the joy of the gospel. He's not here to crush you if you come to him in faith and repentance. He's compassionate. He cares for the poor, for the needy. In particular, when you think of the poor, not only the economic poor, but the poor in spirit, right? Those who know we have no claim on heaven. We have no righteousness by which to boast. All of our righteousness is in Christ. I'm unworthy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer of the poor in spirit. The proud man doesn't even look up to heaven, right? Or thinks he can look up to heaven and thinks he can boast about what he has. The poor in spirit realize all of our righteousness is in Jesus. He's compassionate. When he comes, verse 12, people are treated gently. You see that when you're in a church that's reflecting the rule of Christ, the elders love the sheep. They treat them gently. Lord God, thank you for these elders. Do you ever pray that? These men who lovingly shepherd this flock. Someone comes in sin and says, well, I'm not going to repent. I'm going to go at him. Yeah, then you need the law, double-barrel law. You need to know, you need to repent before the throne of King Jesus. Yes, the elders do that. But you come weary and broken down. The elders love to care for the sheep because it's a reflection of Christ, the true shepherd. Jesus, who on his way to Jerusalem, remember this, kids? On his way to go there to die, blind Bartimaeus cries out, Son of David, there's that language, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What does he say? I'll put it in my calendar. Let me check my smartphone, see if I have time. No. Jesus stops. He stops. He gives his attention to the man who needs mercy. When you cry, Jesus, help me, he stops. He listens. The leader we long for. Do you see how he's both righteous and compassionate? See both together? He is just and gentle. On the cross, the justice and mercy of God meet. His blood is shed, and the blood of his people is precious in his sight, verse 14. His blood is shed for our forgiveness. That's the kind of king we long for. Fifth, what kind of rule does he have? It's a blessed rule. Solomon's kingdom, rich beyond compare. Queen of Sheba, treasures. What do you see in the language of verses 15 through 17? Gold, fruit, grain. These are ancient measures of prosperity. So it's saying, where Christ rules, it affects everything. It's not saying if you become a Christian, you'll get wealthy. It's not saying that. It's saying it's a wholeness that when you are in Christ, it affects how kids are being raised in the home. It affects the way that you live your life on the job. It affects how you deal with your money. It affects how you work in terms of your productivity. That's what this is a picture of. Remember, it's a poem. That being a Christian affects all of life. In fact, the blessing of being a Christian, verse 6, is so great that the psalmist is trying to grasp something that we can hold on to. See that? Think of a desert, Western California, Barstow, Needles, between Las Vegas and LA, if you've ever been there. Now think, not just of a desert, but think of a desert in a war-torn country. Bombs have been dropped. What's going to be left in that place? Nothing, right? Dead. Destruction all around. Now think of this picture. Your heart, you feel barren, weary, and dry. Why is that? Because of the world, the flesh, your own sinful heart, and the devil. What does a dry desert need? What does your dry heart need? It needs rain. Rain to fall so it would grow in a lush way. That's what happens in the kingdom of Jesus. Isaiah 55. The rain and the snow come from heaven to earth. They water the earth. They bring forth and sprout and give seed to the sower. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I purpose. Loved ones, it is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian today and you're wondering, what's it like? What am I going to lose out on? You don't lose out. Jesus says, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. What is it like to be a Christian? Well, it's like rain falling on a desert ground, bringing life to that dead ground. That's what it's like. Does that mean everything's easy? No, it's harder than before in some ways. Trials, fighting against sin. Yeah. It's not easy, but it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Joy, because we belong to Christ. We are in his kingdom. So much so that the mountains, verse 16, and the tops of them are filled with grain. Kids, does Mount Everest have on the very top of it fields of harvesting beautiful grain? Do you go to Mount Everest and pick apples on the top? No, it's impossible, right? The picture is this: where Christ reigns, there is so much fruitfulness that the last place you would expect it, you find fruit there. That's the picture of his reign, the blessings of his reign that his Spirit produces in his people. His people that are now the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. All nations, verse 17, right? All tribes. Through Christ, the blessings promised to Abraham have been fulfilled. The gospel that was preached beforehand in Galatians 3 is fulfilled in Christ, so that those who have faith in Christ are blessed along with Abraham. The Christian message is not a narrow message. It goes forth. The promise of salvation to all people, the well-meant offer of the gospel: all who are weary, come and eat. You have no money? Come and buy without money. Why? Because it's the free gift of God's grace. It's the gift of his mercy. The blessings that flow from Christ, in whom we have every spiritual blessing. Do you see how this works in the life of our church? Christ's church here. The kingdom has a two-stage fulfillment. The first coming of Jesus. Already the kingdom has come through the humiliation and the sufferings and the death of Jesus, but not yet is it consummated. Because you think about this, well, this is not yet fully realized. No, it's not. It will be, not yet. So where is the kingdom found now? Well, the church, loved ones, is the institution of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is his rule over all things, in a sense, of course. But you find in the Word, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, you find that this is where Jesus is building his kingdom. Foolishness, the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. Bread and a cup and water. Yes, that's where the Spirit is promised to bless God's people, to save the lost, to build up the sheep in faith. You don't find the kingdom on Wall Street. The kingdom has keys, the preaching of the gospel, the proper exercise of church discipline. And as a result of this, we are to be a display of God's glory as we go into the world. Your calling to be a banker or a teacher, your calling to change diapers at this stage of life, your calling to dig up the weeds from your garden, to work at Target, wherever it is, you are now a picture of one of the citizens of the kingdom. And now you are blossoming in the city. Do you see that, verse 16? A blessing of being a Christian is having your life change. And when the Spirit is living in you, you can't help but tell others of this good news of the gospel. They look and they think, well, there's something different about this family. Yeah, they struggle with sin. Yeah, their kids struggle with discipline. Right, that's true, we all do. But there's something unique. What? The gospel is the ground of their assurance. They have a hope in Christ that transcends earthly experience and trial. They grieve and they weep over death in a way that I don't really understand, because I'm an unbeliever and I go to a funeral, it's a celebration of life, and they talk all about the person. Well, this Christian's funeral, they say it's better to go to the house of weeping than the house of joy, Ecclesiastes. Because this is the end of all mankind. But they don't leave me depressed. They talk to me about the risen Christ, about the gospel, and the hope of the resurrection. Yes, there's something different. Loved ones, we blossom in Christ. God builds his kingdom. We don't bring in the kingdom. God uses us to build it by his word and spirit. And it is leading to a worldwide doxology. What's the psalm about? It's about a leader we long for. Why is David mentioned in verse 20? Well, because this is the end of book 2, the second book of the Psalms, primarily written by David. You see how he describes himself? He says, I'm the son of Jesse. He's not boasting in his royalty. It's really important. When you see the glory of Jesus, we do the same. Praise be to the God of Israel. This doxology goes to the ends of the earth. Why is God to be praised? Because the king has come. Because when he was born, in Bethlehem, the angels were shouting, "Glory be to God in the highest," as the shepherds were keeping watch over the flock at night. Because that king who was born of the Virgin Mary was born to suffer and die. Because unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This king came to die. This king came to suffer. And this kingdom comes through his death. But it is not yet consummated. This final word of praise at the end of the psalm tells us there's a kingdom for which we still wait. The kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One. It arrives finally and fully when God is all in all. It arrives finally and fully when the king comes back in his glory, triumphantly, unexpectedly, gloriously. And we will behold the Son of Man coming on clouds with glory. It will be an unveiling. This psalm is a picture, finally and fully, of that day. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we long for this leader, this king, this Lord Jesus to return. How we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Heavenly Father, we pray now that we might, having caught a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, be changed from one degree of glory into the next. That beholding our King and our Savior, this might, by your Holy Spirit, produce in us a love for the King, a heart to serve others, a compassion for the lost, and a heart to glorify you, O God. May your word produce what you have promised. It does not return void. And may your Spirit bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.